And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Please be seated. And please pray with me. Father, as always, I have asked that you would open my eyes to reveal the wondrous things that you have in your word to me as I study. Not so that I can puff myself up with knowledge, but because you have given me a responsibility to share it with your people, as I believe that you have given me a keen mind to be able to understand and dissect things that are complex. Yet you have also given it to me to teach these things, even to children. So I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly, and that you would bless the word as it is read and as it is preached, and that it would not be a man standing and talking, but that it would truly be the voice of God to his people, that we may be fed, that we may be encouraged on the way. And that as I trust you have blessed me in the study of your word, I pray even more so that you would bless these your people in the hearing of it, that you would bless those who are not yet regenerated to be so. Think of my own children and the children that are present here today. I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would be at work in them. That as with Israel of old, you'd be showing them through your law their need of Christ, that you would be showing them through your word your love toward your creatures, your image bearers, toward them, and that you would grant them faith, and that those of us who know you would be greatly encouraged in our faith, that you would be stirring us up by the same Holy Spirit to love and good works, that you would be knitting us as a body, as brothers and sisters in Christ, closer together. Help us to love and honor you in the preaching and in the hearing of your word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I know I always recap, and it hasn't been that long since I preached last, about a month. But every time I do, I try to shift the focus a little bit because there's a number of things that the Apostle Paul has already spoken of. We're now about the halfway point through the book, the letter. And of course, Paul is confronting the Judaizers who have come up from Jerusalem. They were probably part of the church of Jerusalem, and they claimed Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah, but there was a lot that they did not understand quite about how the covenants worked exactly. They seem to belabor to some degree that they were still under the old covenant to some extent, and they sought to bring they sought to bring the Gentiles, who these people in Galatia would be Gentiles primarily, they sought to bring them under the law, trying to, as it were, push them or lead them through the door of the old covenant in order to come into the new covenant. And one of their primary claims that they would make is that, of course, that they were sons of Abraham, or that they were the offspring of Abraham. But even though they are claiming Abraham in their lineage, it seems that the historical figure for them within their own group that they are focusing more on, whether they would admit to it or not, is actually Moses, and of course the law given to Moses. As I talked previously, Abraham kind of signifies the promise, as Paul has spoken of, Moses signifies the law. Now, it is true that God did give Moses a positive law, the law of circumcision, the sign of circumcision, was given to Abraham. But it seems that the Judaizers used this law to smuggle in the rest of the Mosaic Code. Excuse me. Up to this point, Paul has argued that Abraham's true sons share Abraham's faith in God's promised coming Messiah, who has now arrived, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. Paul has argued that Jesus Christ himself is the seed or the offspring about whom Moses was writing when he recorded Abraham's life in the book of Genesis. And last time we saw that Paul argued that the law of the Old Covenant served a particular purpose. It served as a pedagogue, a type of a teacher and caretaker for God's people, but that this was for a limited time. The purpose of the law given to Moses was to show the people their great need of a Savior because they could not keep the law. It was supposed to make it obvious to them that they could not keep the law, that they needed a Savior. It also showed them in the law what the Savior would do, primarily through the sacrificial system. It also showed them who they ought to be by being set apart from the rest of the nations around them. But all of these things are types and shadows that pointed them to the real. The Old Covenant was always meant to be temporary. As the author of Hebrews records in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And it might seem kind of interesting that it's phrased that way, as if there's something wrong with it, but in a sense there is, but it's something that's wrong with it that's supposed to be wrong with it, and we might in our modern day called that planned obsolescence. You might have heard of that term where, you might not want to ever have to buy a washing machine again because they cost a lot of money, but the people who sell washing machines would like you to buy another washing machine because that way they make some money off of you. That's a bad example because they're kind of doing it for shady reasons. But God had a sort of planned obsolescence with the Old Covenant. It served a particular purpose. He did not intend for his people to remain children perpetually. In fact, there's a better example of a planned obsolescence. Anytime a building is being built, I got this example from Samuel Renahan, speaking of the Old Covenant and then coming into the New Covenant. I don't know if it's original to him, but it's a fantastic illustration. Imagine a giant work, any huge building, really any building of any size, but especially maybe a large one that takes a long time to complete. There'll be scaffolding all around the outside of it. Now, the scaffolding is a type of structure that is built around the outside of the building. It's used in order to obviously keep the workers safe, but they need to be able to be at various heights to work on things on the side of the building. But once the building is completed, the scaffolding doesn't need to be there. It's actually obstructing the view. If you want people to be able to see it, you take the scaffolding back down. It is a building. It's supposed to be there, but it serves a temporary and limited purpose. In the Old Covenant is like a scaffolding. It is like a temporary shell around that which is real that it contains. And what the Old Covenant contained was Christ himself, all the promises that we see regarding Christ. But now that Christ has come, the scaffolding is no longer needed, and it must come down. And yet, as Renahan points out, that unlike a building project where the workers finally finish what they've been working on and they go home, in this project, God invites the workers to become part of this thing that they have created. The Judaizers had correctly assessed the importance of identity and of union when it comes to a saving relationship with God, but they were entirely backward in their conclusion. So we'll begin with verse 26. Sons of God in verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith," Paul says. As Adam was God's first created image bearer, he is, in a certain sense, God's firstborn son, at least chronologically. In fact, in Luke 3:38, you might remember John preached through not long ago, we see Jesus' genealogy, but unlike in Matthew, where the genealogy starts way back in time and then follows chronologically down to Christ himself, Luke's genealogy starts with Christ and goes backwards, and it finally finishes off by saying, of course, you know, Seth is the son of Adam, and then he says that Adam is the son of God. And it is in this sense that Luke means that as Adam was created in the image of God and he was his first image bearer, in that sense, Adam is a son of God. In the Old Testament also, God refers to the nation of Israel collectively as if they are one man. And of course, there was the man, Israel, Jacob. But speaking not just of him, but of all of his offspring, he speaks of them collectively together as if they are one man. We see, for example, in Exodus 4 and 22 and 23, I was reading this story to my children, and I was reminded of this very recently. God is instructing Moses. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And also most famously probably in the prophet Hosea, in chapter 11, the very first verse, we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And of course, here famously Matthew cites this in Matthew chapter 2, saying that this is not only speaking of Israel as the people, which was true in its original context, but much more so Matthew tells us that this is actually a prophecy about Jesus when he would come out of Israel as an infant after he had to go into hiding. Well, regardless, an individual Jew in the first century, just as a single man, would be quite unlikely to refer to God as his father or to claim that God was his father, certainly not as freely as Jesus clearly does repeatedly throughout his earthly ministry. Although at one point we read in John chapter 8, in fact, that he does kind of push a number of them into a corner. They're kind of having a back and forth, and the insinuation is that the rumors would be, of course, that Mary, his mother, was unfaithful and that Jesus doesn't really know who his real dad is. And of course, Jesus says, "Well, I know who my real dad is. You're the people who don't know who your real father is." And at first they claim Abraham, and then he does finally push them to say, "Well, together as a people," as I read earlier, "as a people together, yeah, God's our father." So in that one sense, we kind of do see them sort of do it. But it must have been quite a shocking statement for the listeners to hear what Paul has said here in verse 26. Paul isn't saying that the Hebrews as a group are God's son. He's saying that any one individual who believes in Jesus Christ is in himself individually God's son. And that even includes uncircumcised Gentiles. It is necessary here to speak of adoption, because the only way anyone can become a child of God is if he is adopted by God. And because of our nature, on account of the fall, our nature has been corrupted, and we are so corrupted by sin that we are naturally inclined, we are born naturally inclined away from God and away from righteousness and toward rebellion against God and wickedness. And because this is the case, we cannot naturally be children of God. This requires God to adopt us. Speaking of Sam Renahan in his excellent book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant and His Kingdom, he has this to say regarding adoption and preservation. "The people of the new covenant, the people of Christ, are the children of God," John 1, 12 and 13. "They are born from above and constitute a new humanity in a new and last Adam. They are the family of God, born of the Spirit. Regeneration is the birth of the child of God. But the fullness of adoption is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of adoption," Romans 8:15, "by which the children of God enjoy all of the benefits of divine paternity." And see 1 John 3:1-2. Apart from union with Christ and receiving his benefits, there is no adoption, because this is a blessing of Christ's covenant. Adoption is therefore limited to the people of the new covenant and the new covenant alone. The children of God are the children of the new creation. They are the inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. One of the benefits of having God as one's father is the discipline and chastening of sonship, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. If one is not chastened, therefore, one is not loved, and God is not one's father. This discipline is what preserves God's people. God removes the idols of his people's hearts and little by little weans them off of the world, preparing them for heaven. If in the new covenant God is the one who will change his people's hearts and cause them to walk in his ways, then they will certainly be preserved. God promised in Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. God's discipline of his children, therefore, is not condemnation, but chastisement. It does not push away, but it draws in and preserves. This is very different from the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant in itself exiled the unfaithful. The Everlasting Covenant includes the promise of preservation and perseverance. Now, it's important here to clarify the language that's used, because what's going on here is Paul is referencing what he had said earlier in verse 18 regarding an inheritance when he was speaking about Abraham and the promise to Abraham made before the law. In verse 18 he says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. God gave it to Abraham by a promise." This is in regards to the inheritance. It might seem kind of strange that in verse 26, Paul says that in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. And your translation might have children of God, but that actually kind of undercuts what's going on here. We have to remember that because we are limited, but God knows our limitations, As Calvin said, he lisps to us, so he condescends his speech so that we can understand it, so that we can grasp something of the reality that God is trying to convey to us. And so here it is actually necessary that it is not merely that we are children of God, but that specifically we are sons of God, because we are talking about inheritance. So remember that, unlike today, back in the old world, the only person who would inherit anything would be the sons. The daughters would inherit nothing. That was why it was such a big deal at one point for a group of daughters who the father had no son and died, that they had to come to Moses and ask, "Well, we have kind of a special case, what do we do?" Because that would have not been a normal thing. Normally, the son would have inherited, and the oldest son, in fact, would have inherited a double portion. He would have inherited quite a bit. So it is important here that God is trying to convey, via human relationship that we do understand from father to son and how an inheritance works, that we understand what he's saying here, that in the sense of us inheriting what Christ gives to us, all of us, even the women, are sons. So it sounds kind of odd, but think also differently if we look in the book of Revelation, all the men are incorporated into the bride of Christ. So as J.V. Fesco says in his commentary, in Christ, women are sons and men are his bride. It sounds kind of goofy in the language, but it conveys something important. We understand how a marriage works. And so in understanding a marriage covenant, we're able to understand what Christ does for us as the husband of our souls, as a corporate body and as a group, in that we're also able to understand how important it would be, especially in the first century, to say that a daughter of God is really a son of God for legal purposes. So it's not gender role bending. It's just a necessary use of language because of our limitations, so that we can grasp something of the relationship that God is trying to explain to us. Now, using the son metaphor, Paul had been speaking of God's people throughout history and the important but specific role that the law played for them, if you'll remember from my sermon last time. If the people of God throughout time can be thought of as if they were an individual man, then in the Old Covenant, that would be while this man was a child. The Old Covenant acted as its, especially by the law, acted as the guardian, as the pedagogue of the child. He guarded and taught the child. But now the people of God have matured into a grown man. And the time for the pedagogue is over. He is now ready to receive his inheritance. What is the father's is the son's also. Or, shifting metaphors, now that the girl is grown and ready to marry the groom, what is the husband's is the wife's also. Now, what is in view here is that the inheritance, or is the inheritance that becomes ours because we are united to Christ by faith. It is important, actually, here in this first verse, that Paul begins with a statement, in Christ Jesus. Here he is speaking of union with Christ, which is what he goes on to repeat with the word into in verse 27. Look at that. In verse 27 he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Union with Christ is one of the greatest doctrines in Scripture, and it's rarely taught today. I'm glad that we have an emphasis on it here, so whenever I have a chance to talk about it, I will. You might notice that the term Christian, I think, only appears in Scripture twice. It's not a very, very often used moniker. It was originally sort of a jab, or some believe it might have been. But the phrase that is used the most, especially by Paul, when he's talking about believers, the word believer is, of course, used, but the phrase that Paul often uses is the phrase in Christ to describe God's people in the New Covenant. By faith, all that is true of Christ is now true of us. That is what union with Christ means. Union with Christ is how the blessings of Christ are conveyed to us. So here Paul is now referring to being baptized into Christ. He's drawing a direct connection between the ordinance of baptism and our union with Christ. Baptism, of course, is many things. It signifies many things. It is a complex, action that is given to us. It is a public confession that a believer makes, identifying with Jesus Christ. And even though Ryken, I think, is a Presbyterian, he still manages to say this in his commentary: baptism grants the Christian his adoption papers. Baptism is the sign and the seal of being a child of God, back to what we were looking at earlier. Paul notes an even deeper connection, though, than this. Just as he calls the Lord's Supper a participation in the blood and the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, a verse that I often cite when I'm up here taking part in that, he makes similar statements regarding baptism. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul again, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." Here, directly noting baptism again, Paul is making it very clear that there is something going on that unites us to Christ in his death and in his resurrection and baptism. This is where I would argue, as a good Baptist, that the mode of baptism is actually quite important. The believer is buried under the water, not breathing. I'm sure you remember John and Wayne both speaking about this. It is as if the believer is dead when they are dunked under the water. They have been buried under the water, and then they are raised out of water, breathing again, as one raised from the grave. And as the believer is immersed into water, they are also, as it were, immersed into Christ. Oddly enough, a common practice in the very early church in their idea of mirroring the new birth as it is seen in baptism was to baptize a convert mostly or completely naked. They often did sort of segregated men and women baptism separately. But after the person would come out of the water, they would be clothed with a pure white garment, which would be symbolizing that they had been indeed cleansed of their sin. And perhaps this language of putting on Christ that Paul uses here was a reference to this, as something that was already going on, or perhaps they started doing it in light of that language. But certainly it is a reference to putting on Christ's righteousness. as Martin Luther called it, an alien righteousness, one that comes from outside of us, the righteousness Christ himself has earned through his perfect obedience, that he then gives to all those who trust him for salvation, for all those who are united to him by faith, he gives this righteousness. For Paul here, baptism is ultimately a picture of union with Christ. If we trust Jesus Christ's finished work for us, when we are united to him, and what's his is ours, the great exchange takes place. As the husband takes on the debt of the wife to pay it, so Christ takes the sin debt of his bride. As the son receives the inheritance of the father, so we receive all blessings in Christ, including his perfect righteousness before God. Think about this, and it's odd, but this came to me while I was writing it because I've been, again, reading through some of Genesis with my children in a storybook Bible. Jacob, as it were, put on Esau in order to deceive his father and to get the inheritance for himself. He wore Esau's clothing. He even put goatskin on his hands so that he would seem like he was hairy like his brother. And of course, he did this in a deceptive way. But unlike Jacob, Christ actually grants it to us that we may put on Christ, as Jacob put on Esau. Not in order to deceive God, but because it has been given to us to share in his inheritance. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All that has been given to Christ has been given to us. And the church as Christ's body brings us along to verse 28. Let's turn back to Galatians 3, verse 28. As there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I don't think there's a lot that needs to be said. There seems like a lot of people focus on sort of the obvious things here about treating each other as equals, and I'll talk about that a little bit, but it's harped on so much. Part of preaching is knowing your audience, and I don't think that it's something that has to be preached or harped on very much at all. But we do have to recognize that the society that we live in today is radically egalitarian, especially in comparison to the rest of human history. In spite of that, the most common dividing lines that remain between people, even in our day, are the ones that Paul lists here. First of all, we have ethnic, cultural, and religious division. We have wealth and power division, and we have strife between men and women. Now, in a world where all of these dynamics govern how people interact with each other, Paul explains that because each of us is united to Christ by faith, that our common faith in Christ also unites us to each other. We are united together as a body with Christ as our head, which is a theme that Paul repeats in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit." I hope you notice that the language distinctions of those groups is nearly identically repeated here to emphasize their unity in one body. Now, it is important to point out that this text in Galatians is often twisted to actually match radical egalitarian ideas. There's this idea that you can use this text to deny gender roles or to deny the importance of the use of hierarchies of groups, which is really bad. It's kind of a flattening down of all of humanity, that it's really not healthy, and that is absolutely not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not denying, for example, that if I am a Christian, and I am, that somehow I stop being a white male of lower middle class. I'm still all of those things. But what it does mean is that even though I am still those things, I am on an equal footing with all my brothers and sisters who are with me. Philip Ryken says, "The kind of equality Paul has in mind is not the kind that obliterates every racial, social, or sexual distinction. The church is not a raceless, classless, androgynous society. When we come to Christ, we do not cease to be Asians or Africans, bosses or employees, or girls and boys. With regard to our physical and social identity, we continue to be what we have always been, only now we are what we are in Christ. To summarize, our ethnic, social, and sexual distinctions continue to exist, but since we are in Christ, these distinctions do not divide us. They do not determine our standing in God's family. Therefore, we should see our oneness in Christ. We have the best and the truest fellowship when we recognize our diversity, but see it as less important than our unity in Christ. I think the most important distinction to see that Paul is making is really the first one. I intended initially to kind of work backwards and say we've already kind of gone over the male-female thing when talking about he's kind of reinforcing what he just said about all of us being sons, even the women. But when it comes to the context of this letter and confronting the error of the Judaizers, one of the most important things is the first one that he mentions, that is the distinction between Jew and Greek. The Judaizers were telling the Galatians, who were Gentiles, essentially that a Gentile must become a Jew in order to really become a Christian. But Paul says that both Jew and Gentile must be united by faith in Christ to become Christians, and that in Christ the distinction between Jew and Gentile is completely moot. It's no longer relevant. They're not relevant categories anymore. By sharing in the faith of Abraham, faith in the Messiah who was to come, Jesus Christ, the promised seed, both Jew and Gentile alike prove to be true offspring of Abraham. That brings us along to verse 29. And Paul wraps this up by saying, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul's now come full circle to what he said earlier in the chapter in verses 7 through 9, when he said, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Paul began with a key emphasis, faith. Now at the end of this chapter, he layers on the greater reality, which is union with Christ. The Judaizers appeared to be laboring under the same flawed premise that even the unbelieving Jews were also belaboring under. While they correctly believed that only the offspring of Abraham could inherit the blessing and promise that God gave to Abraham, they misidentified who the offspring was and how to become a part of the offspring. As we already saw earlier in the chapter, they ultimately believed that the offspring meant a group of genetic descendants and that entrance into the group meant law-keeping. Now, the law was given to Moses in the Old Covenant, although I should say the law that was given to Moses in the Old Covenant blinded them to the promise that God gave to Abraham before that, a promise that anticipated the New Covenant, as Paul has already demonstrated. The Israelites themselves were not the seed or the offspring that were promised to Abraham. You'll remember that verse 16 tells us that it is in fact Jesus Christ who is the seed. As Paul says, it does not say to offsprings as many, but as one offspring, and that Christ is that offspring. Those who have the faith of Abraham, faith in the Messiah, whether before his advent and the fullness of biblical revelation or after those things, all of those who believe and believe the gospel to whatever degree they had it revealed to them at that time, those who are all trusting in Christ Jesus are united to him by faith. What belongs to Christ belongs to those who are in Christ. Jesus Christ is God's true Son. Those who are in Christ are God's sons. Jesus Christ is Abraham's true offspring. Those who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring. Jesus Christ is heir to God's promised blessings to Abraham. Those in Christ are heirs of the same. That is why when he's speaking on the same topic of the Judaizing error regarding law-keeping, especially by way of circumcision, Paul says this at the end of Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision of the flesh in the Old Covenant always anticipated circumcision of the heart. It's spoken of repeatedly, especially by the prophets later in the Old Testament. That circumcision of the heart is another way of saying regeneration or being born again. This is the promise of the new covenant. The Judaizers' idea of entering into the new covenant by first entering into the old covenant was entirely backwards and complete nonsense. Christ's coming rendered the old covenant useless, just as a finished building no longer needs a scaffolding to surround it. Paul has now proven that the promise supersedes the law, that God's only true Son supersedes his other wayward sons, and that being in union with Christ by faith supersedes being in union with Abraham's genetic offspring by law. I struggled to think as I was going through this if there was any great application. We always look for applications. They're good to have. We might look at the segment that's often quoted from verse 28 that says that we are all united in Christ, and it's good to see that in there. I think it's something that we all know. So if it's something you want to ponder and think about, that is a good thing. I think the important thing for this section, though, is that all of these things are true. It's in coming to understand these things and realizing exactly what's going on. This is why it is, in a sense, that the church is the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel. That's why Paul said that the true Jew is the one inwardly. Those that he was arguing with thought that if they kept the law and were circumcised, that they were truly sons of Abraham. And the point that he's been making all along is no, it is really union with Christ. Having the faith of Abraham, that faith unites us to Christ. And in being Christ, since Christ is the true seed, we are also the true seed. These have important implications for how we view theology, how we view our relationship to those in the Old Testament and even today. But most of all, it should give us great joy because, as I pointed out at the beginning of the service, unlike in the Old Covenant, we can frequently enjoy coming together with believers and recognize that we are blessed in meeting those who, like David, are truly God's children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us to look into your word. These great truths that would anger those who heard them when Christ spoke of them. That when John the Baptist told the unbelieving crowds not to lay claim to Abraham as their father, because you are able to raise from the very stones of the earth sons for Abraham, true sons. That is, in fact, what you did. You brought what was nothing to life, as you prophesied through your prophets in the Old Testament, that you brought from nothing children for yourself, that you brought from those who were dead and far off. You brought us near. You made us partakers with Christ, who is the true seed. And you have grafted us in to Christ, who is the true root. Help us not to glory in these things, but to desire that all those who are far off would be invited to sit at your table and enjoy your blessings. We thank you for all of those blessings that we enjoy. We pray that you would help us to grow in our love and knowledge of you as we grow in our understanding of these things. We pray that you would bless us as we continue our worship. In Christ's name, amen.